Well, good afternoon, everybody. Oh, morning. I do that every time. You guys all are very happy to correct me. You know, I hate to follow that. That's, I'm sure we all were touched this week to some degree, to whatever level you knew Mr. Luker. I'll recount, I think the first thing I thought of this week, a year and a half ago, in a meal I sat down with my parents. We were sitting on my back porch in my house, and my dad told me they were going to be moving, and I've lived with the extent of my entire life outside of my first year of marriage where my wife and I went to ABC. I'd lived in the same city as my parents the entire time. He'd always been my pastor, and so we're sitting down on my deck, and he's telling me that he's going to be taking a job and going to the home office. And what he expressed to me was what he really wanted to be able to do over his next tenure in that time was to really learn from that man, was to spend time not even really, you know, from a capacity of a formal standpoint, but just more being able to sit down and learn from Mr. Luker on a day-to-day and just glean what he could. He never really had been around him. He'd been around him enough to know there was a lot he had to learn. He hadn't been around him enough to realize all he needed to learn from him, I think. And so that was what he was looking forward to the most. And Mr. Luker, we were talking this story about this beforehand. You know, 3 years ago, he was set to retire and spend time. He had moved to where he was with all of his grandkids and his family, and he was set to retire, and that's what he was looking forward to. And he graciously, though, took upon a mantle of a position that would be a tough one to do, to become the leader of the church, to become, well, the president, if you will, of the United Church of God. And, you know, in the end, he basically just got a week to go home to spend with them. And I think he is the epitome, if you will, of service and leadership that really comes from that, and it's a sad day this week to hear of his passing. So that said, I think that's the first time I've ever followed my father to speak. I've come up here before many times and given the sermonette, and then he spoke afterwards, but I think that's the first time I've ever followed him. So this is a little bit weird, I'd have to say. Even if it is through a multimedia presentation, it's still, I think, a first for me. 3 weeks ago, I was down in Cincinnati visiting them, and my dad had the sermonette at church, and I think that was the first time I'd ever actually hear him give a sermonette, too. So I've been getting a lot of firsts of late, it seems. But it's great to be up here with you. I love coming up to Fort Wayne, as Mr. Moss said. I spent, 7 years living here, and it's good to come back. Last time I was here, I gave you a message talking about what I like to call, well, the church of the city of Ephesus. And it was a message, it's kind of a dear, dear topic to me. And it's basically the story of a church in the first century, if you don't remember, it's been a few months, of a church that had this dynamic, charismatic leader who started a church that grew quickly, that grew fast, of these disparate people coming together. But then it began to have some issues from that fast growth. It began to have people, taking off and leaving, different leaders taking people away and poaching them from within. They had fighting among themselves. They had fighting of trying to keep the world outside from coming in after them and destroying their church, just creeping in from the world around them. And all this was going on, and I equated it to how I felt it was very similar to the history of the Church of God in the 20th century. That this church that sat in Asia Minor, that was in a large city, in a cosmopolitan city, was dealing with a lot of the same issues that we were. And we followed their history. We looked at Acts chapter 18, verses 20, which is where Paul founded the church in Ephesus, brought them together as their pastor for multiple years, but then had to leave. And he warned them before he left of what they're going to go through, what issues they would deal with, the idea of these wolves, as he called them, in sheep's clothing, who will take people away, their own leaders who are going to poach them and try to deceive them and take them away, and how they're going to run into issues of doctrinal integrity over time, and it's going to be really important for them to hold fast to their doctrine. And then a couple years later, he writes a letter to them in the book of Ephesians, which is a letter writing back to his former church, and he's admonishing them and encouraging them continually to work together, to avoid sin, to put on the armor of God, and fight this spiritual battle that they were continuing to have to deal with as these issues that he told them would come did. And then a few years later, he writes another letter, the book of 1 Timothy, Timothy being the pastor of this church. And he's giving him the same encouragement, educating Timothy on these continued problems they had. The issues of doctrinal integrity, once again, always seeming to come back up. The idea of interpersonal relationships, how they dealt with one another, how they dealt with each other, these wolves that lived among them who were taking them away. And then the idea also of heart and love and how these people were losing this. And then we ended up reading Revelation chapter 2. Because Christ, through the Apostle John, writes a letter to this church in a prophetical sense, but also in a real life sense, admonishing them to basically having to overcome these same problems. But we find this church had stayed together, though, that whole time. They didn't lose their doctrine, but they did lose a bit of their heart. And I basically ended by talking about what I called the Ephesian attitude, which was that of a group of people who had fought for many years, who stood up. They stood up for the truth. They stood up for what they believed in. They lasted. And they survived. But they lost something along the way. And they had that heart problem that John, through the words of Christ in Revelation 2, is telling them that they need to overcome if they want to have their place in the end. And I ended up by saying then that it requires repentance, that knowledge and heart is required. In Revelation 2 verses 5, he's telling them to repent if they want to be able to take up that mantle and continue on. And that required that knowledge and that heart that they had to be able to put back together because they had part of it, but they couldn't finish it on. And that's where I ended at that time. But is that the end of the story? One thing I've learned in speaking is if I can get two messages out of one idea, then it's a whole lot easier. Because I purposely ended in Revelation 2 verses 4 last time. One, because I ran out of time. But two, I'm like, well, if I can stretch this out into two messages, that's even better. And it was always my intent. Because we went through all those scriptures, but that wasn't the end of the story. That's not the end of the story for that church even. You see, Revelation's not the last, it's the last book in the Bible and how we have it put together, but it's not the last book that was actually written in the first century. Because John, while he was on exile on the island of Patmos and receives this vision from God and writes the book of Revelation, then he gets out of exile and then he travels up into Asia Minor. And he settles down in a little church in a town called Ephesus. And he writes the book of 1 John. You see, 1 John and 2 and 3 John, though, which are more just letters to individual people, or the last books that were written in the, as we call, the canonization of the New Testament. And we have here an example in 1 John of an apostle, the last living apostle that survived, of all these people who had been with Christ, going out, and we read Revelation 2 and we read Revelation 3 of these seven churches that are in the first century, all in Asia Minor on a mail carrier route. And they all get this lesson and this example of what Christ wants them to be able to accomplish. But John then goes out and settles in the first one, and he tries to work with them. And he tries to help them overcome some of their problems and overcome some of their mistakes that Christ just told them in Revelation 2 that they needed to accomplish. So we see all these churches did exist. So when we look at Revelation 2 and 3, you know, it's often common to look at it from a prophetical sense, but never forget that these were seven actual churches that existed at the time, all with seven distinct characteristics, all with seven issues that they had to deal with to a degree, that existed at any given moment. And so when we think of ourselves, you know, we like to think of it from a prophetical sense sometimes of Laodicea or Philadelphia being end-time ones. There are times when we will be a Thyatira, or we will be a Sardis, or as I've been making through this two series of messages, there are many times I think in the 21st and 20th century, the Church of God has been in Ephesus. And so now we have this prime example of John now coming out and giving one last lesson and working with this group and trying to prevent them from falling away and showing them that they can change. That even though these characteristics were present for all these years, they can work on it and they can change themselves and they can progress. So, you know, why would we do a study of the city of Ephesus, you know, before we kind of get into this? You know, if we have the book of Acts, which is the history of the Church of God in the first century, and we have three whole chapters devoted to this city, then we have two Pauline letters, the book of Ephesians and the book of 1 Timothy. We've got a prophetical sense in Revelation 2 written by Christ, and then we have another book written by the Apostle John. So we have two apostles, a pastor, and Christ all writing letters to this one church. There is a great amount of information that is written to the single church in the first century that all seems to have a lot of characteristics in common, which, as I say, with what we have in the modern day. So when I ask the question, why did I want to do a study of the city of Ephesus, I think there's a lot to learn from this church that we can put into because we see so much of ourselves within them. So what I would like to do today is go on then into John's account, 1 John, the book of 1 John, and look at what he says to these people with all this history that we've gathered from this previous message and here, and see what it is going forward. Because now they've been told what they need to accomplish if they want to be able to enter into the kingdom, if you will. That's what Revelation 2 is telling this church. And how do they work on it? And how does John set about trying to fix it with these people? As one of the last things we find out, this book of 1 John is written about 95 to 100 AD. It's, you know, we're at the turn of the century. It's the last apostle alive when we get to this point. It is also my favorite book of the Bible. It's not, you know, one that people will often kind of consider as one of their, you know, you talk about their favorite book. First John is mine. If you look at my Bible, you'll find more notes in the edges and the margins in First John than you will any book in my entire Bible. I think it speaks a lot because it's John at the end of his life, a very wise man who's seen everything that's happened before. But you can also get the sense by reading through this, I think, and then when we'll look back even at his gospel account, which he wrote near around the same time, you get the sense that he knows what's coming as well. He knows what the future is going to portend. Just like Paul did when he left Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, he was telling them what's going to happen to this church. John has a sense of where the church is going at the turn of the century and the issues they're going to face. You know, Jerusalem had fallen 20, 30 years before this. It's a whole new world than when he got started. And he knows where it's going. And I think 1 John is kind of written from this, here's the issues you're going to face. I find it has a lot of issues that for the modern day because John got a little bit of a vision of what's coming down the road. And obviously the revelation was a whole aspect of it. He had just seen this vision of what's coming, if you will. And so it's almost this last apostolic letter to a group of people with a little bit of a foreshadowing, if you will. John's going to mainly hit three areas that we're going to highlight today that are kind of themes throughout this book. The first one is the idea of what is the Antichrist with a capital A, comma, and small antichrist, lowercase a. That is being false teachers, and how do we identify them? The second he's going to look at is what exactly is righteousness, and this becomes a doctrinal issue. And the third is what does it mean to have love, or the aspects of the heart. Do any of these sound familiar with those themes we've heard about from Acts, from Ephesians, from 1 Timothy, and even Revelation 2? So it's all the same themes. This church hasn't fought all their battles and won yet. So let's turn to 1 John, and if you've got one of these little ribbon thingies in your Bible, go ahead and place it there, because we will be jumping in and out a little bit, but we'll always come back to it. And let's tackle these three main themes that we see. The first one being, what is an antichrist, larger case A, and lowercase a antichrist? And let's turn to 1 John 2, verse 18, and kind of explain that a little bit more. 1 John 2, verse 18 says, "Little children, it is the last hour, and you have heard that the antichrist, large case A, is coming. Even now, many antichrists, lowercase a, have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." John knows that the Antichrist, the final one, will be coming down the road, but he uses this as an example to show you've had many lowercase a Antichrists among you that you've been dealing with for years. And he kind of is going to use them as an example, all these attributes that they've been putting up with from individuals, these wolves in sheep's clothing that Paul talked about, these people who were among them and took them away. They are going to have the same attributes that the larger case A Antichrist will have down the road. And so if you don't learn from your previous ones you've dealt with, it's going to help you be able to pinpoint that individual who's coming down the road who's going to deceive the entire world that he's talking about. And we can look for some of these trends as we look through some of his words. The first trend we begin to see in what existed in the Antichrist have is that they led people away from God. 1 John 2, we're already there. Let's drop down to verse 26. It says, "And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life." I'm sorry, that's 25. 26, "These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you." And if you'll turn over to chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." These were people who were part of them, but they led them away. They're taking people away from God, leading people unto themselves. The Antichrist's goal is to lead people to himself and lead people away from God. That's their whole purpose of being around. That's what the purpose of the Antichrist is to come will do, is to lead people away from God. That's how you can, that's one attribute or trend that you can see in these people that he's talking about, or the future coming one, is they're going to try to take people away from God and point them in a direction that's not one that goes towards God, or is not one that edifies them. We continue on. The second thing we'll see about these people is they use a mixture of truth with falsehood. 1 John 2, verse 19 says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might have been made manifest that none of them were of us." These antichrists were members of their own church. They had parts, aspects of the truth, but they mixed it with falsehood, and that's how they began to take people away. They didn't just come in with wholehearted, you know, new teachings. They took what they already had and blended it a little bit. altered it. And as we get down a little bit, we'll start to see this group of people, what are some of these falsehoods that they tried to introduce into the plan and truth of God. But they use a mixture of truth and falsehood with that, and they took that out people with that to prey on them. The third thing we see is they had a selfishness unto themselves, which is kind of carrying on with the same thing that we see about in 1 and 2. They were, if you're leading people away from God and leading it to yourself, then your focus is on yourself. And their focus is that of being selfish unto themselves and pointing people away from God and pointing them with them. The fourth, and this was a bit of a bigger one, is that these people, he talks about, denied that Christ came in the flesh. 1 John 4, back over there, in verse 2, it says, "By this you know that the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." So we see here that this is a group that denied the divinity of the Father, if you will. Oh, you know, I skipped ahead. This is number 5 here. Sorry. What he's talking about here is denying that Christ had come in the flesh. There was a group in here, in this church, that believed that Christ, who had come, was a physical being, but that the true Christ, the true Messiah, was not an actual physical being. It was just a spirit that hovered and sat on top of the physical being that came as Christ. They were denying the true messiahship of the physical being that came, who was Jesus. John makes the same point. If we go back to the Gospel of John in chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, he makes the same point when he writes his Gospel message. And when you think about the Gospels, and if you ever look through kind of the harmony of them, you know, realize that John writes his Gospel after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He writes his later on in life. And because of that, it definitely has a different flavor. It has a different aura to it when you read about it, because like we were talking about earlier, John kind of sees how the church is changing as the century turns on, and so he writes his Gospel message almost because of that a little bit differently to try to attack some of these things that he sees later. He's seeing here in Ephesus and in the church at the end of the century, a church that was denying the actual physicalhood of who the Godhead was. And because of that, we see in the Gospel of John, John really focuses a lot of attention on who the Godhead is, the physical nature of Christ, and then when we come down to the crucifixion and the last days, he actually writes a lot more there as well. Here we see John was talking in 1 John about a group of people denied that Christ came in the flesh. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that we beheld his glory, and the glory of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth." So he writes even his first Gospel very much kind of trying to use the same language, showing the Word being Christ came as flesh. Now we think about this, and it must have been a really big deal for him, and he's writing this because he was talking about a specific group of people who were called Docetists. Now this is a group of Gnostics, the group of people who had left the Church of God. Gnosticism was the perversion that began to creep into the modern church at this time, at the end of the first century, that took a mixture of the faith and the truth and began to blend it with this outside world, and that's what he's battling against. And there was one group of them that had these beliefs of Docetists that basically taught, like I said, that Jesus only had that body. So when John really is refuting that in his Gospel, we can really see it. We go back to 1 John chapter 5. Continuing to make this point, 1 John chapter 5, verse 6 says, "And this is he who came by water and by blood, Jesus Christ, not by water, but by water and blood." He's basically saying he came as water. That's the fulfilling of the baptism that John the Baptist was carrying on. But he also came by blood. He shed his blood at his crucifixion. So John's hitting this point a couple times in his 1 John account later on. So Christ actually came with the crucifixion. The implications for this are actually very big, because if what these Docetists were saying was true, then the implications were that it would diminish Christ's true sacrifice. Because if we go back to Hebrews chapter 4, the writer of Hebrews makes this point that he had to have been flesh, he had to have been blood. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 talks about our high priest who now sits at the right hand of God. It says, "For we have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have a high priest who was tempted because he was truly flesh as well as truly spirit. He could not have been tempted if he was just a spirit hovering over the flesh, as some of these individuals in the first century really believed. But he had to have been truly flesh and truly spirit all at the same time. And if not, then his aspect as our high priest would be diminished. So this is an important message for them to get, because this small little issue and change that they were making to who God was and who Christ was had implications for far-reaching beyond this. John Barclay, who's a commentator, talks about this idea as being what he calls a mistaken reverence, the quote he uses in talking about this way of thought. And it was that these people were trying to assign full humanity, to Christ, and they were doing it, though, out of reverence. These Docetists didn't think this way because they didn't love God. They had a hard time believing and thinking how evil the body can be, or how fleshly and temporary this is, and thinking that God came down and became part of that. They thought that diminished him. They thought that cheapened him, if you will. They allowed their own views of humanity, of the world, to creep in, and they wanted them to define God and define Christ based on their own perceptions, which has a reverence to it, but it's mistaken in that we don't define Christ and God based on our perspective. We define God and Christ based on who he is and what he is, and we bring ourselves up to him. We don't bring him down to us. So while there is not a Docetist Church of God, there is not a Pentecostal Docetism, group on any street corner, we don't hear that word in the modern era, this concept is, though, very much alive in the modern world, including the modern Church of God. And it's the same attitude of trying to create God or Christ into something of our own image and our own imagination, and assigning him to that. And we hear that very often. Early on, as people didn't want to think of God or Christ as this, heavy-handed individual, so we'll assign him long hair and gentleness and meekness, and whenever we see a visual representation of him, we'll kind of make him into a, somewhat almost androgynous being. Or you hear people say all the time, as I know a God of love, and so they couldn't imagine that God would have any kind of aspect of wanting to judge the world. And so, my God is one who doesn't, believes that he's accepting of sin or he's tolerant. Homosexuality is okay. His love doesn't have to understand a concept of sin to it. People are trying to assign how they view the world, and they couldn't imagine a God who doesn't believe like they do, and so they assign his characteristics down to themselves. That's modern Docetism. That is prevalent within the Church of God as well as within the world at whole, and that's how we bring God down to us instead of trying to elevate ourselves up to him. So even though we don't have, Docetism as a title anymore, this church was dealing with this, and it has continued to be an issue throughout time. And that's the kind of issue that we begin to see was creeping into this church that John's trying to attack against. Don't let these small little heresies that on the surface seem somewhat subtle, because they have larger implications and ramifications for how we view the world and then how God's plan can really take effect in our lives. Because of this, because they had a harder time then understanding who and what God was, and because these individuals, these antichrists were coming about, they had sometimes then a hard time understanding what exactly righteousness truly is. And that's the second point and the second issue John's really trying to attack in this book. And that is the aspect of what is righteousness? What is true and proper doctrine? Gnostic beliefs on who Christ was and the manner in which he existed that we were talking about here, and how much was flesh, how much was spirit, these had practical examples and practical implications for how they then viewed his teachings and his practices, and then that would change how he viewed his life very much incorrectly. And when you view Christ incorrectly, you're going to begin to change your life incorrectly to try to match it, aren't you? So there were a certain number of people in this church who really didn't even understand who God was. They're thinking he wasn't truly man, he wasn't truly flesh, he was a spirit hovering over top of it. They really didn't know who Christ was. And they really, if you can't understand Christ, then you won't be able to understand who God was. And John really tries to attack that in this book. He uses the phrase knowing God 24 times in the book of 1 John. Now, it's only 5 chapters long, so you can see he's trying to hammer this point, because he's talking to a group of people who are having trouble understanding and knowing who God was and who Christ was. This attitude of not knowing who he was became even contentious, and it led to contentions among them over who he was, over who they were, over what they should do with themselves and their own bodies. And because of that, we begin to find kind of 3 different groups of people that had kind of formed, taking these heretical kind of views of who God was and how it would have implications for themselves and how they should act, which is their own doctrinal issues. So there was kind of three aspects that came up with. They kind of spread it out and branched out from this church. The first was the idea of ascetism. A-S-C-E-T-I-S-M. This is an idea of basically you needed to have rigid control over your body, fasting through celibacy, no marriage, ill treatment to your body, and that's how you bring yourself under control. Now, this idea is not actually brought out in the book of 1 John. This we find from the histories of the era. The only reason I bring it up is because we still see this, don't we? We just saw this week the election of a new pope. And a pope and cardinals and priests all seem to have this idea, don't they, of celibacy, no marriage, that's how you attain a more high or a righteous position, that, you know, that they need to be able to have this rigid control over their bodies. So I only bring up this case because, you know, in the past few weeks we've been seeing, you know, the resignation of a pope and all that's been going on with the choosing of a new one. We see this attribute once again. They don't always have the same names, but it's still prevalent in the world today. And so this permeation of the truth over time has been able to, you know, get its tendrils out, and it still does exist. Now, John does not go into and attack this way of thought, but it was one that was prevalent at the time, and I only bring it out because of what's going on in history now. The other two are ones that John does, and the second one then being was, this is the people had an opposite view of the ascetists, and that they thought that the body didn't matter at all. That whatever you do to it, it didn't matter because the body was born out of evil, and this was born out of the idea that, you know, if Christ really was just spirit, it never came in the flesh, you know, that same view we saw of the docetists. So because of that, what I do in the flesh does not matter at all. It's really only the spirit that matters. So I can do with what I want with the body. It's of inconsequential. John counteracts this in chapter 1, verse 6. If we go back to 1 John and see more of his writings and as he tries to talk about what it truly means and how we should live our life. John chapter 1, verse 6, he has a lot of practical examples. It says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And in chapter 2, verse 4, he says, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought to himself also walk, just as he walked. So we see there's a very much of a practical example of keeping his commandments, and we should live our lives and act just like Christ did. We should walk as he walked, as John says. How you treat your body and how you live your life is a very important matter. And it's not one that you can just write off because the flesh doesn't matter and it one day obviously will go away and we will become spirit. That doesn't change how we act in this modern time. There were members of this church who claimed knowledge of God, trying to claim knowing who he was, but their conduct was far removed from that. And John basically spends a lot of time in chapter 2 here calling these people liars and telling them how you act is important. How you believe is important, but how you conduct yourself is of utmost importance because you should be conducting yourself the same way Christ did when he walked on this earth because he was the spirit inside that flesh. The third group that we see that he begins to attack, and this third group of Gnostics in the time, were those that held the belief that they were altogether so spiritual that they were above sin. They couldn't sin at all. They were so good it didn't really matter. We see this in chapter 1, verse 8. So in verse 6, he was attacking those who thought you could do whatever you want with the body. In verse 8, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are our human beings. We have not reached that same level that Christ has. We do have sin, and we have to acknowledge that. And obviously, coming into the spring holy days as we are next week, this is a time where we really look at ourselves and understand this point all the more importantly. And it's an important lesson for us today as we do try to recognize the sin in our lives, and in doing so then seek true repentance and repent of that sin and try to change our way, because how we act, we see, is very important. Now, the only way we can try and become one day attain what these people thought they had is actually through Christ. Over in chapter 3 of 1 John, we read in verse 5, he says, and you know that he who was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Only Christ has come and had no sin. These individuals thought they were so good that they were above sin. Only he had been able to achieve that same point. Verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Only Christ has had no sin, And our goal in life is to try to attain that and work towards it, and that one day through him and through the grace that is given through his sacrifice, that we'd be able to accomplish that through becoming one day spirit beings. But only Christ had no sin. And these people had this belief of themselves that thought that they had kind of attained that same aspect earlier on in their life, and that was wrong. This was a group of people who had perverted their view of God. They perverted who God was and their knowledge of him, and what man was, what sin was, and how we should act on a daily basis. You know, this is the definition, if you will, of a people who didn't really understand doctrine. You know, doctrine is understanding who God is, understanding the Godhead and its place, understanding that implication for us, understanding how we should conduct our lives on a day-to-day life, what is sin and how do we avoid it, and how do we just act on a day-to-day basis. That is the issue. That is doctrine in itself. If you read the 20 fundamentals of belief, you know, doctrinal issues that the church holds, that's exactly what this group of people were dealing with in their perversion and lack of understanding of those points and their implications in their daily life. These people didn't really understand or know what it meant then to become a child of God if they didn't understand these two points. And John looks more at that same point over in 1 John chapter 3 in verse 10. And he talks about what it really means to be a child of God. He says, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God," righteousness being that doctrinal issue that we just looked at, "nor is he who does not love his brother." And that's the third point. You know, he's looking at the who was the Antichrist and what they were trying to do, what it means to have doctrine. The third point is these people had an issue with the idea of love. Love for one another, but also the love of God as well. Because he goes on in verse 11, "This is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." This is that last thing that this group was having a hard time with. They stood up for doctrine over all these years, but they had lost their heart. They had lost what it truly meant to have true love. They didn't have it for one another. That's why they were dealing with all these issues of contentions that they were fighting against and having issues of people taking off. If they didn't understand how to love one another or understand what the love of God was for them, then they were going to continue to have these issues of contentions among them. John brings back the other part of the equation here, in that we need to have that doctrinal issue, but also these people needed to deal with the issue of heart that even Christ implicated them with in Revelation 2:4. John further in chapter 4, verse 8, defines what this love is. John chapter 4, verse 8 says, "He who does not love does not know God." Once again, really getting back to knowing what it means to be God. "For God is love." The word here is agape. If you haven't ever done a study on that Greek word agape, it's way more time than I have to go through here. I know Gary Petty, a pastor down in San Antonio, did a 5-part sermon series on the definition of this word. So I don't exactly have the amount of time needed to really delve into what this word really means when you really get into its implications of the word agape. But he's basically saying here, God equals sign agape. And if you can't understand love, then you really can't understand God, and vice versa. You can't understand God without understanding true love. You know, we often think about love in the modern sense. If we think about it from a Greek word, it would be the Greek word phileo, which is, we often think of the word brotherly love. I don't think that's quite strong enough. I think it's stronger than that. You know, but phileo love is love and true love, but it has conditions on it. It has an emotional aspect to it. It's self-sacrificing for your brother that you love, but it only goes so far. That's the phileo love, you know, the love that we often think about in the world. You know, it's a love with conditions. It has a little bit of limits. Agape love, on the other hand, is love without conditions. It is love that transcends emotions. It's not just an emotional sense. It really is, in all aspects, a process of mind. It is a state of being. It is a large sense. It is really, and what all comes down to it, in the brief definition I'll use to really kind of go forward to what John, I think, is making a point here, is agape love is always expressed with actions. It is not emotional, although it can have emotions to it, but it's a process of mind that is always expressed in actions. Verse 8 here, he gave us the definition of basically saying God is love, and because he's speaking to a people that we've already established that have a poor view and understanding of who God was and who Christ was. You know, the 70 years after Christ's death in the 30s AD, these people were really kind of losing track of who God is and who Christ, who had walked among them, would be. You know, he's probably talking to a church of people who had never really even heard him speak. You know, never been around. They'd only heard stories. You know, they'd lost that tangible aspect of it. They were forgetting and not really knowing who he was. So he's trying to define this to these people. Because he goes on. Verse 8 was the definition that God is love. Verse 9, he goes on to say, in this the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. This really gets at the heart of it. Let's go back to Romans chapter 5 and kind of just delve into use some of Paul's words as well, because he makes the same point. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, in talking about this agape, he says, For you were once darkness, but now you are the light of God. Walk as children of light. Well, that's Ephesians. That's not Romans. I've done that twice now. Sorry, Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, but God demonstrates, once again an action word. You know, this isn't an emotional, this is action. For once again, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the same point John's making, and it's basically that while we were sinners, while we were rejecting God, while we were rejecting Christ and rejecting his way of life, he still came as the propitiation for our sins. He came and became a sacrifice for us and showed the ultimate aspect of love while we as individuals were still unlovable. And that's a kind of an important point, I think, for us to understand, especially as, you know, next week we begin the Passover service. And we begin to think about this time of the sacrifice that Christ went through. He was doing it for a group of people who didn't really love him back. They had some love in what we would call a modern word, but not this level of love. And he was doing it for a group of people who, in all aspects, were really rejecting him. Because he was really even dying for the people that were killing him. That's the ultimate aspect of love. That's agape love in that he died without condition for everybody. That is the demonstration of this word. While we were still unlovable, while we were still sinners, he still came and was a sacrifice for us. And God, as his Father, sent him as a sacrifice during that time as well. Let's go back to 1 John and continue on to kind of his point he's making here to this group. We finished in verse 10. Back in 1 John 4. So now coming down then into verse 11. It says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So he was willing to come down and sacrifice himself for a group of people who, in their actions and their activities, hated him. And he still committed that ultimate sacrifice for us. How can we, as individuals within a church, I mean, he's talking here to the church. I think it's, you know, basically chapter 5 kind of goes about, he makes the point. He's basically writing this letter to the church there. This isn't to the city of Ephesus. He's writing this letter to a church. And they have a hard time loving each other. And he's making the point that he was willing to sacrifice himself for everybody who was unlovable. How can we not once, you know, in this case, love one another? And that's this issue this church was dealing with. We can begin to understand the love that Christ had for us, but we need to first then also put it into practice with each other as well, because agape love really at its heart is an expression. It's demonstrable. It is an action. John here in 1 John at the end of his life is basically leaving the same message that Christ gave him the last night he was with him. So let's go back once again to his gospel account in John 15, a scripture we always read at the Passover. I think there's a nice symmetry here in the gospel of John in chapter 15. You know, we were talking earlier, when we read verses 9 and 10, we were talking about Christ coming as a sacrifice. You know, it's once again John 3:14, which if you've ever watched a football game, that sign's on every side, on the side of every stadium, and Tim Tebow wears it underneath his eyes. You know, God, for God so loved the world, he sent his only Son as his begotten. You know, basically, you know, once again, we're seeing a lot of symmetry in the words that John's using in 1 John with his gospel account. John 15. Let's try to make another point. I went somewhere else. John 15, verse 12. This is Christ's last words after the Passover service, right before as they're in the garden. He says to him, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And that's the exact same point, though, that John was making back in verse 11, is how they should act with one another. It's the same thing John told him 70 years earlier as a much younger individual, and an individual who really didn't understand it, because when everything really started to go down, they all scattered, as we see, including Peter after his, you know, saying he wouldn't. They all scattered. They didn't understand when Christ said these words to him. Now, John's had 70 years to really mull it over, and he's kind of realizing what Christ said to him, and now he's saying the exact same words as now the old wise man speaking to this church, saying, you need to love one another. Just like he told me on that last night, I'm telling you the exact same thing. And so I like the symmetry that we see between John's words in 1 John and his gospel account in this case. Understanding these scriptures as we read about in 1 John and in Romans 5, and if you ever take the time to really look in the aspect of love, obviously you have to go into 1 Corinthians 13, which is the love chapter. But to really understand love, we must really first start to understand action, not emotion. And that's the point here, because agape is always expressed in action, and sometimes it's contrary to how we feel. It's contrary maybe to how what we want to do, but it's always expressed in action. So with all this in mind, having looked through these things that John talks about to this group of people, let's go back now to Revelation 2, verse 4, where we finished my last message, which when you're going to put a hierarchy of words and things that are said to you, the words of Christ are always going to be more important than any other person. Because this was the thing that Christ told them. You know, you held on to your doctrine. He's talking to them. When we read Revelation 2, you know, in verse 2 of Revelation 2, it says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. Verse 3 says, you persevered, and this is a group that they held on to their doctrine for the most part. They held on, they're still there, but they lost that love. And now that we've kind of really, you know, as we see John really delves into more of these three verses here, he expands upon it in the five chapters of 1 John. When we look at it now, we're basically saying you've left your first agape, because it's the same word. When he says you've left your first love down in verse 4, it's the same thing. You've left your first agape. So seeing now how John really defines what it means to be a New Testament Christian, looking through these lessons we see in 1 John, and how we should be. So how, you know, what it was to be somebody who was like an antichrist, who takes people away, whose actions are those that take people and seek to take them away from God. And he defines what it means to be righteous, what it means to have doctrine, and how you should have your actions in your day-to-day life. How you should behave, how you should act on a doctrinal sense. And he talks then about what it means to have love and how Christ had actionable love towards us in dying for us and being a sacrifice while we still loved him. We see the word action is over and over again. All this really comes into their action, how they act. It's not an emotion. So looking at that, I think there's often a common mistake that when we read this scripture here in Revelation 2:4, that we read it and say, I need to get back to how I felt. When it says, you lost your first love, how I felt when I first came to the truth. When I first heard Mr. Armstrong speak. Or, as my case, I never, you know, I have very minimal recollection of that. I came, but I've been in the church my whole life. How I felt, I often look back when I was 15, when I really started to think, yeah, this is what I want to do. It's not just my parents' church. And that emotion that I had when I began to make the conscious decision. Or that emotion we had when we first got baptized. Tomorrow is the 12th anniversary of my baptism. And it was an emotional time for it. But he's not saying here, get back to that emotion. He's saying here, get back to that action. It's wrong for us to think about what he's telling this church to do, to get back to your first love, is an emotional response. He's not telling them to get back to that feeling. You can't get to it. I'll tell you right now, you can't recapture that feeling you had. When I first met my wife and went through the process of going through and marrying and, you know, first dating her, I'll never get back that feeling I had. It's the most magical feeling I've ever had. When you first meet, you know, in my case, I met this woman who I love so dearly. Or the feeling I had when I first held my son, I'll never feel that again. And that's fine. What I've gained over 12 years of marriage, or 5 years in the case of my son of continuing to be with them, is more. You can't get back to that emotional feeling you had, but you can grow, and you can get back to the action you had. And that's what he's wanting here. To think of this as an emotion that Christ is telling them to get back to is a false sense, because verse 5 goes on to say here, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do your first works. Repent requires action, and doing the first works is action. You know, getting back to your first love is not that feeling you had when you first had the zeal to want to go out and conquer the world with God's truth. That's great. But he's really wanting you to get back to how you should be as an individual, how you should act, how you need to be when you get that sense of the kingdom of God. What was the church, the Ephesians' first works? What was their first actions? What was their first agape? Let's go back then to Acts chapter 19. So we started the story when the church is founded in the book of Acts. And we have the lesson of Paul's basically accounts and starting this church. It's where we started going through all these issues and how it started out. What were their first acts? Acts chapter 19. In verse 17, now this is just after, you know, Paul has been out and it says God gave him power and the church power, because it's just him and 12 Jews basically starting this church. And they go out and they're given power in this large metropolitan city that is full of idol worshippers and pagans and heathens. And they're going out there and they're making a big scene and they're showing, you know, by the power of God what they can do. And we come down to Acts 19 verse 17 and it says, this became known. This is their actions that Paul and the church were doing to all the Jews and the Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. And fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus Christ was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. And it goes on, they have a big book burning where they all throw in all the things they started with before, their old pagan books, their spells and everything, and they throw it all and they burn it. And these people jump in, both feet, wholeheartedly, and they're in. They're ready to go. This wasn't a group of people who saw how bad their lifestyle was and wanted to change. This was a group of people who saw how good God's lifestyle was and wanted to change. And that might be a little bit of a semantics, but I think it's an important lesson for us, because that, I think, really is the essence of what it means for the gospel of the kingdom of God, is that we look forward to the kingdom of God. We look forward to what it's going to entail. We don't look backwards at where we came from. We leave it, we walk away from it, and we try to get away. We don't want to fall back into that. But true change requires seeing what the kingdom of God is coming in front of us. That first love was based on catching a glimpse by Paul's actions when he was empowered by God of what the power of God had and recognizing its preeminence over all other ways of life. Because if our focus is on how bad our life was, though it may have been and likely was, if our focus is on how bad the world is and all the problems that are going on there, which they are very much so, and it doesn't take much to see it, and our focus is not on how good the gospel is, the kingdom of God will be, the future will be, we're going to get discouraged, I feel. Because if we only focus on the bad that's behind us, even though we're trying to come out of it, we will get discouraged. When we go to the feast and we have what comes sometimes is the closest representation we can have, and we have a gathering of individuals who all believe the same thing, it's a magical time, not because we're away from home and we're left the world. It's a magical time because we're catching a glimpse of what the kingdom will be on a much smaller scale, obviously. But we're gathered together with other individuals of the way of life, and we can kind of start to see what it's going to be like in the future. That's what makes the feast so powerful, isn't it? Not how bad the world is and we're coming out of it, though it's true. What really is the gospel message in our first works and this first agape is seeing how great it will be. Seeing the power of the kingdom of God and the gospel message and what it can do for our life. As these people saw here, that when Paul and the small church were empowered by the power of God, what that could really mean. This wasn't a group of people who walked away from something that they really hated. Because unfortunately, we see, as we read through and we saw it last time looking at this church, a lot of them, when they began to become discouraged, fell back into their old way of life. And that's what happens, is when you don't put that old life away and you stop looking forward. If that forward loses track, then you can fall back easily into what you came out of. But what really their first works that they came to, their first actions, was seeing the power of God, having a small glimpse of that representation and wanting to go for it, because if you see it, you can't help but wanting to go towards it. It's like a bug going towards the light. And they were willing to sacrifice everything for it, and they were willing to go forward for Christ, who sacrificed for us, to have that opportunity that we can one day become part of that kingdom and get a glimpse of it as well. Recapturing our first love is wanting to change our lives, to begin to get our actions in line with Christ's, so we can act in our day-to-day life, so we can put away those who don't want it, but it is not an emotional response, because an emotional response will always let us down. Our first agape that he's telling this church in Revelation 2:4 to get back to is getting your life in order and going forward and looking forward to that coming kingdom and getting our actions in line with the way Christ did. And that's a big lesson for these spring holy days as we're preparing for that, because we are to look at and let us take time to examine ourselves, to look at what our lives were, to put away sin from our past year, but then put it away. Let us spend time looking forward, if you will, looking forward to recapture that love of wanting to bring our actions and our lives in line with what Christ had and what Christ did, and looking forward to the coming kingdom, Because we sometimes only think about that in the fall holidays, but it's the lesson of the spring holidays as well. We put away that sin, but we're looking forward to the coming kingdom, and let us bring our lives and actions in line with His.